you will, take your Bible and look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to read for you from verse 1 down to verse 11. And the title of this message is A Formidable Foe. A Formidable Foe. Represented here in this one Goliath. Now, the Philistines, says in verse 1, gathered together their armies to battle. And were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That would be just about 10 feet tall. 10 feet tall. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Now, depending on who you read on that, that could be anywhere from 78 pounds that we know today all the way to 157 pounds. Coat of mail. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, probably about 16 pounds. Think of a 16-pound weight. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? And you, servants to Saul? Now, this is the important thing. This is out of the mouth of a reprobate. And yet, God purposed that what he declare be exactly what God had purposed. Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to fight me. So here's where we have representation. We're not going to settle this with coming at each other and fighting each other. You pick your man, and I'll go up against him. And it says, if he, verse 9, be able to fight with me and to kill me, so this is a fight unto death, then will we be your servants. So think of representation. It's one person going to battle and winning that battle on behalf of a people. Can you see how this is the Lord preparing the ground to understand representation? I hear people complain all the time, well, I don't think it's fair that we be judged in Adam. Well, you know what? When it comes to salvation, I'm mighty happy. There was one man that fought the battle to win it for his people. I'm glad it's by representation. I'm glad I'm not the one having to go out there and fight this Goliath. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. Settle this matter. Now, here we go. Bold Saul. This is the man Notice we sing in that hymn, if the right man were not on our side, a man of God's own choosing. Here's Saul, a man of their choosing. This was the one they said, we want. But how do we find him in the face of this enemy? Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That's not the kind of champion you want. So next time we're going to get into verse 12. I love the transition, now David. But today, in this message, we're considering Goliath is that formidable foe. Here's a narrative that is liked and remembered by many of us who were told the Bible story of David and Goliath from our youth. I can remember from an early age liking this story. And yet, how many of us were ever taught the way that Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice would have instructed him? You say, well, how did they instruct Timothy? If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Timothy's father was a Gentile. There's no indication that he was even a convert, but the Lord had done a work of grace in Timothy's mother and grandmother, and in raising him, they made sure, they made certain that he heard the word read. Back then, they didn't have copies of the Bible like we do. So he would have had to have gone to a synagogue, irrespective of how it was being interpreted, and listened to the word read. And when they would return home, they would instruct Timothy as a child. The word means literally a babe in arms, as to the significance and meaning of what was read. It's an amazing thing when you consider, because Paul says that to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. That's talking about that revelation of Christ and his death and what he accomplished and for whom he did it. That's that unfeigned faith. It's not, faith isn't a feeling. It's a persuasion. It's a revelation. And he says, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. When it says dwelt first, means that in order of time, Christ was revealed in her. And in thy mother Eunice. Who knows but what the mother, grandmother Lois, taught Eunice, the mother. And he says, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now, God doesn't have to do that. See, this is where people just think, well, if I could just teach my kids the Scriptures from their youth up, when they grow up, they're going to be the Lord's. Not necessarily. We know that example from Samuel's own sons, Eli's. There's no guarantee. Think about the distress that Esau was to his parents. Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. God determines these things. But if it's going to be a work of grace, it's going to be through the Word. The Word of God is what converts the soul. So we can't attribute salvation to anyone simply because, as you hear people to say today, well, Timothy was fortunate. He had a godly grandmother. He had a godly mother. It didn't have a thing to do with them. This faith, unfeigned faith that is in thee is revealed, just as Paul said, when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. That's when Christ is revealed. But now, how were these stories told? You look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says to Timothy, verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What he's talking about there as far as evil men has to do with religious men, so-called Christendom, what we would call, some call Christianity today. All of these congregations and places of worship. Notice, waxing worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. That's the false gospel. And it was prevalent in Timothy's day. It's prevalent today. God so purposed it'd be that way. It'll be there till the end of time. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now again, we got to be careful, because some would say, aha, he learned that from his grandmother and his mother. Nope. They were an instrument to read the scriptures to them, but when Paul says, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, you put down there in the margin Christ. The Spirit of Christ has taught you. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. I love the way it's written. With what respect. And these scriptures here are the scriptures as God was pleased to give them in the original. How careful we must be with those. The scriptures. Not to quickly grab any version and hope that somehow by watering it down or simplifying it, we're going to help our children. All these little children's Bibles, so-called. They do more harm than good. It's not the scriptures, the holy scriptures. Notice the word holy. Set apart, consecrated. But here's the point, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It's not your grandmother. It's not Lois. It's the scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've had parents come to me and say, what kind of book do you recommend as far as our children? What would you recommend? I said, the same book that was recommended to Timothy. Yeah, I know, but as soon as someone says that, that shows they have no value for the Word of God. You think a child storybook with pictures is going to help a child know salvation? No. In fact, it muddies the waters, because now you got images and things in kids' minds that have nothing to do with the Christ of Scripture. Read them the Scriptures. Again, I remind you, this King James translation is written at a sixth grade level. So when people say to me, that's kind of hard to read, I ask him, well, how far did you get in school? Oh, you know, I graduated from high school, went on to college, got my graduate degree. Well, guess what? This is written at a sixth grade level. Something happened. But notice, able to make thee wise unto salvation, how? Through faith. In the original, it's the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's the substance. Whenever you see the word faith in Scripture, it's objective. It's talking about the substance. When you see believe, that's the act, that's the gift of God to believe what is revealed. But faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the content, it's the body of truth concerning Christ that's revealed here in the Word. That's why he comes back to it in verse 16. All Scripture sums it all up in one, is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. And is profitable, notice, for doctrine, that's teaching, the word doctrine means teaching, for reproof, and that's interesting that the second reason given is reproof, because the first thought that we have in our heart is contrary to God and salvation and truth. Such is the nature of our flesh. So it takes reproof and correction. That correction is the bringing of the heart to repentance, to Christ in repentance. The correction, change of attitude. Like Job said, I thought I knew God, but now mine eyes have seen Him, and I repent. That's the correction. That's what you look for in sinners, the bowing to Christ. But notice, for instruction in righteousness. That's God's righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned and established, and so complete was that work that when He had finished, God declared righteous everyone for whom He died. That's exactly what Goliath was announcing. If this man you send wins, we'll be your servants forever. It's over. We're done. Well, that righteousness that Christ came and earned and established, God was satisfied to such a degree that there remained nothing but mercy and grace to show to those sinners for whom He paid the debt. And verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect, fulfilled, established, complete, thoroughly, doesn't say thoroughly, thoroughly, that's from the inside out, thoroughly, furnished unto all good works. It's unto all good works because if you stand in the righteousness of God that Christ came and earned and established, there's no evil work. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So that would be how Timothy would have learned these stories. And that's how we need to look at them. So this story of Goliath and David, coming back here to our text, is a picture of God's salvation by representation. You say, well, what does Goliath represent? Goliath represents all that condemned the people of God. If you want to compare it to the world, say, well, he represents the world. Well, that stands against us. Satan, how about the flesh? If you want to look at Goliath just as what is in this flesh, we're always looking out here thinking how great is that enemy out here. The whole world lies in wickedness, but how about in here? How about this heart of which the Scriptures say is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Think of the Philistines. They didn't give any rest to the children of Israel. Let me ask you this. Does your flesh give you any rest? If we didn't have the right man on our side, it would defeat us. We would be in the same place as Saul and all of Israel here, hearing these words, be dismayed and greatly afraid. That's what the flesh does. And so that's what Goliath represents. But thank God, you know, this first part here, under the formidable foe, we see Goliath and we see fear and we see challenge and throwing his pride in the face of God, ignorant of what God had purposed. And then, as we're going to see next time, David. I love that in verse 12. Now David. Enter the champion. Now David. Did not appear to be the one that could go out and fight Goliath. It's like Christ was grew up as a root out of a dry ground. And yet he was the anointed one. David was the anointed one. And here he was about to be manifest. David represents the Lord Jesus as the captain of salvation, who by his single solitary work felled the giant of condemnation in one fell swoop. I don't care whether it's, you make it Satan. Christ said, now is the prince of this world judged, as he faced the cross. And the victory won on behalf of his people. We read about it in Romans 5. But there's two other portions there in the New Testament that I can't get enough of. I keep coming back to it, especially when you think you hear the cries of Goliath challenging you again. Is this somehow, this is my battle? It's not. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, speaking of the death of Christ, it says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," notice the sin, notice the flesh, "under condemnation," as good as dead, not as good as dead, we were dead, "hath he quickened together with him." That's the verse, the part that I want you to see, because a lot of people read that and they think, well, that's conversion. No, because it says, "hath he quickened together." Think of, and we're getting ahead of the story here, about David going out. When he fell Goliath, the cry that went up in the camp of joy, it's a representation that in that one death blow to this formidable foe, the Philistine, life now reigned in the camp of Israel. All together, there wasn't one that was on Israel's side that needed to fear, because the challenge was, bring that man. And if he kills me, it's done. Well, the death blow, see, this was foretold even back in the garden in Genesis 3:15. "He'll bruise your heel," that was the serpent, seed of the serpent, "but the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head." That's death. That's a death blow. And this was accomplished in the death of Christ. It says, "you being dead," that condemnation was there, "until the matter was settled, hath he quickened together with him," and notice, "having forgiven you all trespasses." Now this is a challenge, because I know we're to ask the Lord's forgiveness, but we ask because we're already forgiven. That's the mystery of the work of Christ. "Forgive us our trespasses," is what the Lord taught his disciples to pray. Well, how could I even pray that with any confidence, other than what it does is cause me to look to the cross? Did Christ die? If he did, then the matter settled. Was he raised again? Notice how it's put here. "Having forgiven you all trespasses." It doesn't say "in order to forgive," but "having forgiven." "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." So there again, if you want Goliath to represent the handwriting of ordinances that was against you. Here's Israel on one mountain, here's Philistines on another, and here's this one in the middle. "The handwriting of ordinances against us, which was contrary to us," but it says there, "took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And here's the victory, "having spoiled principalities and powers." That one Goliath was too powerful, too strong for Israel, for any of us. Had we been there, we'd have been in the same situation. But not for the man of God's own choosing. David, representation of Christ. "He made a show of them openly." When David ran upon Goliath and took out that big old sword and chopped his head off with his own sword. See, that's how Christ defeated Satan, with his own sword. Because Satan was not omniscient. A lot of people give too much power to Satan, omniscience. He didn't have a clue what would happen. All he knew was, here was a man, and he'd felled the first man, Adam. So whoever this is, if he declares to be the Son of God, I'm gonna follow him too. It was like Goliath challenging David. And when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the sword of Goliath. They crucified him. They thought they were rid of this one, and yet the Lord took that very sword and chopped off the head of the serpent. Crushed it. Because God purposed that by that death he should justify everyone for whom Christ died. I'll tell you, it's a great story. And that's having spoiled principalities and powers. The word spoiled means completely, there was nothing they could do. In fact, when you read the story of Goliath after his defeat, Israel, they cranked. The Lord gave them strength and energy. They went out and slaughtered the enemy. The remainder. Triumphing over them in it. That's the picture that we have there. What a glorious picture. I said there's two portions. That's Colossians chapter 2. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. I'll tell you what, if you're not encouraged after reading this, hearing this, I don't know. This is our hope. This is our consolation. That the victory's been won. The battle's over. The victory's been won. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Think in terms of Israel on that mountain facing the Philistines, a gulf in between. But that gulf was no security. Until this matter has been settled, there's no settledness. Children, partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Enter David, the flesh and blood of the children of Judah. In fact, that's where the battle was being fought. One of the cities was of Judah. There's significance there even. This the Lord is demonstrating pictures of Christ here. But David among them, and yet set apart. That's a picture of Christ. He came up as a root out of dry ground, identified with these that were flesh and blood. And it says, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So if you want the Goliath to be the flesh, you want it to be the law, the ordinances that were against us, you want it to be a representation of the devil. The word devil means an adversary, whatever adversary that is. But through death, he might destroy him. I'll tell you, there's something final about death. That when Goliath was brought down and the head chopped off, that was it. It's done. It's finished. But through it, that he might deliver, it says here, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death. That's the picture we have here, Saul included, all of Israel, dismayed and greatly afraid. I dare say that we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. We have reason to be afraid. You couldn't sleep. You couldn't put your head on a pillow at night and not fear if you truly understood just how great is this enemy that stands against us. And yet, it says here in verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's the one that God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's talking about Christ. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Made like unto his brethren. We're going to read on here, and I'm getting way ahead, but the story is so interesting. They tried to suit David up with Saul's armor. No, it had to be the David himself, gifted with that strength and wisdom that the Lord had given him, and not the works of the flesh, which is what's represented by Saul's armor. It's no match. Saul's armor is no match to Goliath's armor. I can imagine what Saul's armor looked like compared to Goliath's. It'd be a laugh. Now, David went out against this Philistine in the strength of the Lord, just like Christ, when he came into this world, they mocked him. When he declared himself to be the Son of God, they mocked him. They said, we know you. We know your father. You're nothing but a carpenter's son. And can anything good come from Nazareth? They mocked him. They called him every name in the book, just like we're going to see Goliath doing. And yet he was the man of God's own choosing. Made like unto his brethren, what? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. When we're talking about a representative, we're talking about a priest. We're talking about one who goes before, is the forerunner, and represents the people. And here it says, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So all of that is a good background to this story. But come back here and let me just give you a few thoughts before we wrap this up. The question is, how formidable was this foe, Goliath? And how is he the representative of all that stood against us as the Lord's people? Notice all that stood against us. There is therefore now no condemnation. This battle's over. It's like with Israel. Once Goliath was felled, the battle was over. The matter settled. Where was the matter settled for us as the Lord's people? If we're God's children, it was settled at the cross. But by way of comparison, there was no more fierce an enemy than the Philistines. We read these stories, but this tribe was brutal. You can go back and read a little bit of their history all the way back from the beginning of time. These would have been ones that would have been in the land even when Abraham first went in the land back in Genesis. The king Abimelech that Abraham feared was of this tribe, of this race. Remember, Abraham lied about Sarah to preserve his own skin. And the Lord overruled. In fact, you can read their history. They continued to be a thorn in the flesh of Israel all throughout their existence, all the way up until the time of the Roman government. It's finally the Romans that the Lord purposed should conquer them and subdue them. So to me, it's a beautiful picture, not a beautiful in a beautiful sense, but it's a precise picture, might be a better word, of just our enemy, whether it's Satan, whether it's our flesh, whether it's the world. It will not die. No matter how often you subdue it or think you've subdued it, it will not die. In fact, here in 1 Samuel 17, when it says in verse 1, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle." Well, the last time we saw the Philistines was back here in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And Saul, the Lord for a time gave him temporary victories, because verse 52 says, "And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him." So this is an ongoing battle. And you stop and think that were there not a David to come and defeat this foe, that battle would continue. If you look in Romans chapter 8, as pertains to this flesh, you see, this is where the Lord, in dealing in my heart many years ago, brought me low, because I'd been taught and I was deceived in believing it that somehow with the help of the Spirit of God that I could subdue my flesh and that flesh would sin less and less. Think about the nature of the Philistines. They were indomitable. I mean, they were brutal. It's like what we may be facing today with some of these that think nothing of lopping people's heads off. You can't put your arms around them and love them. They're hell-bent on destroying you. That's our flesh. You can't coddle it. You can't negotiate with it. You can't in any way think that somehow you're subduing it. Here in Romans chapter 8, notice it says in verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." You got Philistines on one side, you got Israel on the other. And a great gulf between. Never the twain should meet. You're not going to compromise with this enemy. And it says there, "But they that are after the Spirit," the things of the Spirit. That's what makes the difference. It's the Spirit of grace. But verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." That's talking, carnally minded means fleshly minded. There are a bunch of people in religion that are fleshly minded. Philistines were religious people. And yet, it was a manifestation of being dead. Carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Again, spiritually in the sense of the Spirit of God having revealed Christ in the heart, the result is life and peace. Peace that was established at the cross legally, but peace of heart and mind because of the life of the Spirit. Verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." Everything about this flesh is enmity against God, just like Goliath. There wasn't a good thing he had to say. In fact, when David came out, he mocks David's God. That's what the flesh does. And I'll tell you, there's no greater mockery of the God of Scripture than free will religion. When you read Goliath, and he's talking about I, flying in the face of David's God, that's free will religion. It's idolatry. There are people today that I'll talk to that still think that you can be the Lord's and still hold a free will religion. I'm telling you, they're deceived. If that's your position, thought, you're deceived. There's no place for man's will when it comes to salvation. Here it says the carnal mind, because that's what free will is. It's thinking that I contribute somehow to my salvation. It says it's enmity against God. You see the word enemy in there? Enmity against God? "For it is not subject to the law of God." Notice, neither indeed can be. There's no negotiating. There wasn't anybody, even Goliath declared that. "We're not negotiating this thing. Send me a man that when this is all said and done, he's either dead or I'm dead. We're done. We're not going to coddle and try to work this thing out. You don't do it with the flesh. You don't do it with the world. You don't do it with Satan." It says in verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh," this is the verse the Lord brought home to my own heart, "cannot please God." There's no part of this flesh that's ever going to get better. It has to be put to death. And it was in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fierceness of Goliath and the Philistines is typical of exactly the foe, the enemy that we have in the flesh and in this world. The second point that I see back here in 1 Samuel 17, Saul, representing works religion, is no match for this foe. It's like we see in the New Testament. Those Pharisees couldn't help the maim and the halt. They just sat there in front of the temple and begged alms. That's all that religion can do, is make beggars out of people until it pleases God to cause them to know Christ and Christ be revealed in them. Thirdly, we saw that already in verse 3. There's a great gulf fixed between the enemy and the people of God. It had to be bridged. That you couldn't. Something had to be done. Well, the solution was in the one man for whom Goliath called. Goliath, in verses 4 to 7, is the representative of that enemy. He was the great champion of evil. And again, whether you want that to represent the world, sin, Satan, the flesh, that's who he is. And how mighty is that enemy. When you think about his, if you think you're going to defeat this enemy, look at his armor. He had every protection in the world. It wasn't going to be done in some natural fashion. That's the picture we have with David going out. This was supernatural. This was God moving through this one man. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see Goliath's challenge there. And again, as I mentioned, that was God's purpose, that David, as a type of Christ, should be manifesting glory and power. Here's the whole sum of truth here in representation. This was going to be fought by the man of God's choosing. And then in verse 11, Goliath there represents that enemy that would hold the Lord's people in fear and subjection all their lifetime, but God. But God. And we're going to pick it up next time in verse 12. Now David.